Good morning. I'm awed how the Holy Spirit and the worship team put the song package together to enhance the message this morning. God is great. I noticed the pews are a little bit empty, so maybe the word got out that Pastor Matt wouldn't be speaking this morning. But I'm getting married. I've been engaged for quite some time, but I'm getting married. I'm waiting with great anticipation for my groom to come. I'm talking about the rapture, the snatching away of the bride of Christ. Did you know that only about 40% of Christians still believe in the rapture, the coming of Christ to catch up his bride? 40%. It's shameful. It's pitiful. We've gotten tired of waiting. We wonder if somehow we've misunderstood. Perhaps it was all symbolic. We begin to fall in line with the scoffers who say, "Where is this promise coming? We've been hearing about this for 2,000 years now." We're like kids in the back seat of the car crying out, "Are we there yet?" Our real question should be, why must he come back? Not when. Why? What is the purpose of his delay? As Christians, we may have to endure the wrath of men. But God, through the rapture, is sparing the church, his bride, from the wrath of God. Amen? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we look into this aspect of your great love for us, the rapture of the body of believers, Father, we're grateful for your promises. And Father, we pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would prevail, your Holy Spirit would be on each and every heart, on each word that is spoken, that you would be glorified, that we as a people would be encouraged and lifted up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to share something with you this morning that I find exciting, encouraging, and challenging. We want to take a fresh look at our salvation through the lens of an Israeli wedding. That's why we had the scripture reading we did this morning. This is no coincidence. Only when we look at our salvation, our communion, and our rapture through the lens of first century culture can we really grasp the full significance of it. All of Christ's teachings were filtered through the culture of the day. "I will make you fishers of men. Behold, a sower went forth to sow. I am the good shepherd." God instituted marriage. Agreed? Now, it wasn't just to give children two parents to bring them up, and although that's a good reason. And it wasn't to fulfill some government requirement. And it wasn't just to keep those marriage counseling services busy and going. From day one, God created marriage as a human mirror of our relationship with God. Isn't that stunning? Marriage, especially an Israelite marriage, is the gospel message. Perhaps that's a new thought to some of you. Marriage is a flesh and blood proclamation of the gospel message. Have you ever wondered why Jesus' first public appearance and first miracle took place in Cana of Galilee at a wedding? It's significant, the time and the place. The stunning pattern underscored in the first century Israeli wedding is with its unique customs and sacred procedures, symbolizes our own unique and sacred relationship with our beloved Christ. Let's examine the intricacies of that wedding, and I'm sure you're going to be amazed. In ancient Israel, a wedding took place in three stages. First of all, there was the pledge. This would take place when the girl was perhaps about 10 years old. The father of the groom took the initiative and went to the bride's family to arrange for his son to marry their daughter. The more I read about this, the more it seems as though this was a mutual agreement. The young lady apparently had some say in the matter. Now, typically, they were not strangers. They were friends already. These young people were merely saved the arduous task of dating. Dating can be rough. Courtship seems so much easier. Dating only conditions us to walk away when the relationship hits a snag of some kind. And by the way, arranged marriages have a better track record of success than that of our young people who do their own choosing. It ensures a reasonable match of values in a religious faith rather than a mere hormonal reaction. I get distressed hearing about Christian young people marrying out of their faith and all of the problems that becomes associated with that. But here's the spiritual application to this first part of the marriage. God himself took the initiative and arranged for us to come into relationship with his son, Jesus Christ. And that took place before the foundations of the world. We are the chosen bride of Christ. Like that first century father, God himself came to us to bring us into that relationship. God initiated it. The second part of the Israeli marriage took place when the girl reached an age of maturity, probably around 14 years of age. It was a very formal ceremony, and it's called a ketubah. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, ketubah. The two families would gather at the gate of the city. That's where the elders would sit. And they would sit there as witnesses. And other people in the village would join in. And they would be witnesses to this ceremony. And the father of the groom would read from a legal scroll. And it outlined the entire proposal. It was a charter that outlined the woman's rights and the man's responsibility. The ketubah was designed partly for the woman's protection from a frivolous divorce. This was not an engagement period. Don't even try to go there. At the end of this ceremony, the couple were considered legally married, even though they would continue to live apart for perhaps another year. The bride was set apart exclusively for her groom. And we are, in the same manner, set apart to our Christ. There's also an exchange of gifts that took place. The most precious gift going to the bride. And this was not exactly a bride price, as we see in some cultures. Sometimes bride is considered worth a goat, or she's the value of a cow. And that still goes on in many places today. In Israeli culture, this was, however, more a gift. And it was a guarantee that the bride would be taken care of should something happen to her husband. That's a good concept, isn't it? Remember, these were poor people. In Christ's day, they would pay approximately about 50 pieces of silver. But what did our groom offer as a bride price? His own precious blood. Talk about the value of a gift. He did that to guarantee our future, to secure it for us. Tremendous gift. Once the formal agreement was read, the groom would take a container of wine and he would pour it into a very special cup. It was called the cup of joy. And he would take his both hands and he would present that cup very reverently to his bride. And contrary to many other cultures, the bride could accept it or she could refuse it. That compares with our relationship with Jesus Christ. It's our final choice whether to accept or to reject all that Christ offers us. By drinking from that same cup, the couple sealed the marriage covenant. Now, there was an important statement that the groom made at this particular time, and I want you to listen very carefully. He said, I will not drink of this cup again until I drink it anew with you in my Father's house. You heard that right. Remember the words of Christ at the Last Supper? He presented the cup to his disciples. They were the foundation of his church, the bride of Christ. And he said, I will not drink of this cup again until I drink it anew with you in my Father's house. That's in keeping with the Jewish wedding ceremony. The cup of joy represented that sacred relationship. The emphasis was on sharing it and drinking together from the cup. And it indicated all that that sharing is composed of. When we share communion together, it's done in a similar manner. But there's an added emphasis. Inside that cup, there we drink the juice. And yet it becomes representative of the blood of Christ, the new covenant in his blood. When and if we accept it, we are accepting the terms of the sacred wedding relationship. How dare we take it so lightly? How dare we live in indifference to what we supposedly commit ourselves to? How precious is the saving blood of Jesus Christ? As soon as a couple shared that cup to accept the proposal, the bridal gift was given and the marriage covenant was established. Now, the groom didn't make installment payments. He didn't promise some future payment. He paid in full on the spot. That's what our Christ did on the cross. He paid in full. Installments are made and designed to lessen the pain of the purchase. $49.99 a month for the next 60 months. But the cross was a painful one-time payment in full. I'll take an amen to that. Thank you. Jesus paid the bride price for the church with his death on the cross. This concept gives a new emphasis to that biblical injunction. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, for you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which is God's. Jesus paid the ultimate bride price for us. Once the agreement had been written and read and witnessed, the bride price paid, the couple were considered legally married. They were henceforth as committed to each other as we as husband and wives are committed to each other. This was the situation with Mary and Joseph before Jesus was born. They were betrothed. They were legally married. But their union had not yet been consummated. Some of us live as though we're going out on dates with Jesus. But we're not fully betrothed. If only Christians were to live out that same kind of resolve and commitment to Christ that we do to our spouses, that would be marvelous. Have you given much thought to comparing this stage of marriage to our Christian walk here on earth? Christians are in a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. We must be fully committed to him because he's already paid the bride price. Our part in return is to be holy, to be pure, as expected of any bride. This part of the marriage was quite involved. There was ample ceremony to go with it. There was a written agreement which the bride kept in her possession, by the way. Perhaps it was a reminder of the promises that the groom had made to her, his promise to come for her again. In like manner, we have the written word of God to keep with us until Christ returns. It's a written agreement. The ring was given to the bride at this time. Now, this was not some pagan exchange of rings, as some people suppose is paganism. You take Abraham's servant gave Rebekah a ring that was on behalf of Isaac, if you recall. The ring was gold. It signified its preciousness. It signified its purity. It was a full circle, and that indicated that it was a covenant that was unending. This brings us to the final part of the Israeli marriage. After the covenant was put in place, the groom and the father would go back to the father's house. The bride would have to wait for an undetermined period of time for the groom to come and take her to be with him. This period of waiting would be anywhere between 7 months and a year. That would seem pretty anticlimactical to us, wouldn't it? That year of separation must have been a very difficult time. The bride had the groom's word. She had the groom's promises. And I think that's what kept her for that time. We have Christ's word. We have his promises. But we have something extra. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit within us. And how marvelous that is. What a comfort. Now think of the mounting excitement of that bride as those 12 months drew to a close. She wouldn't know exactly when he was coming. She had to live in a state of constant readiness. Her clothes had to be packed. Her bridesmaid needed to be ready. Her body needed to be clean and perfumed. There was no time for last-minute preparations. She didn't want to be caught in curlers. Do you remember back in the 60s and 70s, the great big curlers that the ladies used to sleep on? I read that in one place that the bride even slept in her wedding gown so she would be ready. That's taking Christ's return seriously, isn't it? How about us? What preparations are we making for that great day of Christ's return? Now, what was the groom doing during this time? Having a stag party? No. He was preparing a place for the bride. Wouldn't he want it to be the very best? Where would he build it? In an upscale part of town? No. The culture of the day dictated that he would add a room to the father's house. An extra room. And it took a year to build that room. Can you imagine the care he put into building one room in a whole year? The very best. Now, we've been trained to think of heaven as a huge city with mansions as far as the eye can see. Billy Graham has one on 12th Avenue, by the way. Phyllis Bedig has one about three blocks over from him. The Apostle Paul has a huge mansion just outside the gates of the palace. I think we get that from John 14:2, where it's in King James, it says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." We like to sing, "I've got a mansion just over the hilltop." We'll leave it there. Most translations use the word many rooms. And I think that's a better translation in keeping with the Israeli wedding. Many rooms. The understanding is in that culture, they lived separately for that year. And then they came together. Can you imagine? Why would we in heaven want to live separate from God in some mansion? We're family. We live together. This next verse is also very important. You're familiar with it. Jesus is speaking as a groom to his bride, the disciples. He says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." It's a promise. I will come again. He's not saying he's going to come to be with us. He's saying, "I'm coming to take you to be with me where I am." Praise God for that. His Father's house forever. In our culture, the bride sets the day and the groom goes along with it. Amen? Usually? I didn't get any response there, guys. Well, am I the only one? In that culture, neither the bride nor the groom set the time. The father of the groom picked the day and the time. Even the son was unaware of what day it would be. Do you remember Jesus speaking of his return, saying that only the Father knows the time of the day? Mark 13 declares, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." It all makes sense now as we think of the Israeli wedding scenario. Our preoccupation should not be with what particular day it's going to happen on, when he will come, but that we are fully prepared for his coming whenever it might be. Don't listen to those who claim it's going to be such and such a day, such and such a year, and we've seen the signs and so on. Ours is to occupy and to be ready. You know, we can only imagine our groom, Jesus, anxiously waiting in heaven on pins and needles, as it were, ready for the Father to say, "Son, go and get your bride." He desires to be with us, his bride. He's waiting for the Father to give that command. If we don't believe in a Jesus who is coming back, we're believing in a wrong Jesus. We've utterly missed the point of the Israeli wedding. Jesus has to return in order to complete the scenario of the Israeli wedding. I would guess the bride would have some clues as to how close the day was. Her friends could tell her how the house was progressing, or if there was a feast being set up. She would have an indication that it was going to be soon. You can't miss the analogy here. It's very purposeful. Every first century wedding was the gospel message relating to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The church is the bride waiting for his return. We can see the imminent signs of his return if we look around, listen to the news. We see the apostasy of religion. We see the push toward a one-world government, one-world religion. The restoration of Israel, 1948. The lawlessness that rampant in our land. We must not slumber or sleep because the day draweth nigh. Amen? Wouldn't it be neat if the church lived in a state of red alert readiness for the coming of Christ? If we didn't live as though we could make those last-minute confessions and corrections in our life. If we didn't live as though we had another 20 years. Or if we didn't live as though he's not coming at all. Do you remember the parable of the 10 virgins? That parable shakes me to the very core. It seems all 10 were waiting. All 10 had oil, and generally that represents the Holy Spirit in their lives. But ultimately, half of them were shut out. They were unprepared. They missed his triumphant coming. When the father finally said, "Son, go get your bride," the groom, accompanied by his best men and groomsmen, would leave the father's house, and usually it was at night, apparently. And they would conduct a torchlight procession through the streets to the house of the bride. And the groom would blow the shofar. And it would declare, "Awaken! This is the moment. Christ is coming," just like that groom. Our period of separation is drawing to a close. We will suddenly awake to the sound of angels and saints coming in glory in Christ in all his radiance. Those who are ready will rise to meet him in the air. Those who are pretending to be Christians, they're going to be left behind. Those who are entangled in sin may be left behind. Those who are sleeping may continue sleeping still. Only the bride, prepared and ready, will rise to meet him in the air. That's how I read it. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 gives us this hope. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. After that, we who are still alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words, it says. That first century bride was suddenly swept up by her groom and carried off to the wedding feast. Now, I find this very interesting that she was lifted up. She was lifted on a special carrier and buoyed along to the groom's house. They actually had a name for that. The Galileans called it flying the bride to the father's house. Do we get the connection? Wow. I'm utterly amazed at how exacting the analogy is here. Even the detail of the bride being lifted from the earth. This is more absolute proof of the truth of God's word and his promise to us that he will return for us. The long wait was over. The two would become one. All that was left to complete was the consummation of the marriage. That intimacy was the high point of the celebration, and everyone would cheer when it was completed. The final aspect of the Jewish marriage was the celebration. What a day that would be. We sing that song quite often. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, when he takes me by the hand, leads me through the promised land. We as a church are waiting for our Lord to return to sweep us up to glory. His children are not appointed unto wrath. He's coming to take us out of this world before he pours out his wrath on mankind. We will not be part of that great destruction. We are the chosen bride of Christ. Amen. His forever. You know, there are church groups in Creston that do not believe in the rapture of the church of Jesus Christ. I ache for them. Our focus needs to be on whom we are spending eternity with. Our focus needs to be on the great price that he paid for our redemption. This may well be the most important event in all of human history. Whether or not this supersedes the resurrection, I don't know. Everything else is eclipsed by the rapture, the lifting up of Christ's church. Christ came into the world for this very purpose, to take a bride. Revelation 19:9 says, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." These lessons from an Israeli wedding I find astounding. They mirror the relationship that God extends to each and every one of us on a singular basis. If there's anyone here today who does not have that intimate relationship with God, if you've never asked Jesus Christ into your heart to come in as your Lord and Savior, you can do that today right where you sit. Ask him to forgive your sins. Ask him to come into your heart. Prepare you for heaven as the bride of Christ. And when you've done that, tell somebody so we can experience the joy together. I'm going to ask the worship team if they will come and lead us in a closing hymn. And I believe it's "The King is Coming."